today. Why don't you stand together? Come on.
Just one day in your presence is better than a thousand elsewhere. Just one glimpse of your glory, nothing in this world could compare.
Worthy of it all, Pastor Ben. Hey, as you're standing, I'd love for you to just take a moment and greet someone next to you. Say hello. Give them a high five. Tell them you love them. Welcome them to worship this morning. We are so glad and grateful that you have joined us here in the room. Thank you, church family, for being faithful. And to every one of our guests, thank you for joining us, not only here in the room, but to everyone watching online. Grab your favorite beverage. Come in close to that screen. We've got an incredible morning ahead for you. If you're a guest here with us in worship, we would love for you after our service to go out to Guest Central. We've got a gift for you. We'd love to connect with you and find out how we can pray or serve you in any way, shape, or form. One of our pastor's books, we'd love to put that in your hand. And if you're in the room, text the word connect to 74788. Let us know how we can pray for you. We thank you for visiting. And again, would love to just get to know you and serve you. So many things going on in the life of our church. Hopefully you grabbed a Prestonwood today on your way in. And if you would like one of those digitally, you can text the word guide to 74788 and it'll pop right up there on your phone. Well, we have a special guest this morning with us leading in our message time here momentarily. Dr. O.S. Hawkins is the President Emeritus of Guidestone Financial Resources. Yeah, put your hands together. We are thankful to have Dr. Hawkins. He's a lifelong friend of our pastor. They both grew up together over on the east side of Fort Worth. He's no stranger to this pulpit. Prior to his time at Guidestone, Dr. Hawkins served churches in Oklahoma and Florida and the great First Baptist Church of Dallas. He's an accomplished author, having penned nearly 50 books and the best-selling Code series. We've got many of those over in our Prestonwood bookstore. Go grab one of those. But beyond all of that, Dr. Hawkins is the husband of Susie, his incredible wife of over 50 years. He is the, yeah, you can clap for Susie. She's worthy of a hand clap, Cheryl. And he's also the father of Wendy Hermes and Holly Shivers. And beyond a husband and a father, he is affectionately known, and the name that he wears most proudly is that of Poppy to his 6 grandchildren, Jackson, Julia, and Audrey Truett Shivers, along with Hayes and Hallie Hermes. We are blessed to have him. His message is encouraging, and it is a powerful challenge for us to live as men and women who stand on our convictions. You're gonna be blessed today. Let's pray together and continue in worship. Father God, we love you, and we thank you for this time together. We pray, Father, in these moments, by your Spirit, that you would open the eyes of our hearts, that we would see you high and lift it up, and that we would be a family of faith that stands upon the truth of your word, the conviction that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the only way to heaven. And I pray that that conviction would compel and motivate us all to share the gospel in every opportunity, passionately with all that we have. As we continue to worship, lead us by your Spirit, and we ask all of this in Jesus' name, and all of God's family said, amen.
Well, church, we're grateful this morning that our hope is built on Jesus, amen. And so we sing with confidence this morning that truth over our lives, over our situations, that our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and his righteousness. While we sing together,
hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name.
While we sing that again, my hope is built.
Hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name.
Amen. When we sing,
in Christ alone, cornerstone, weak made strong in the Savior's love, and through the storm, and He is Lord, He's Lord of all. When dark
shall come with trumpet sound. Oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, and faultless stand before the throne. Amen. We're thankful for that this morning. Come on, church, let's declare this together. In Christ alone. In Christ alone. In cornerstone. Come on. And weak and made strong in the Savior's love. And through the storm, and he is Lord and Lord of all.
There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains.
Oh, praise the one who would
broken you embraced, and in the end the proof is in your wounds. Yes, in the end the proof is in your wounds. Oh, blood and tears, how can it be that there's a God who weeps, there's a God who
good morning, and thank you for the privilege of being here today and opening the book of God to the people of God. We always know these words are a savor of life unto life to all who will receive them. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16. Just hold your place there for a while. You know, I've been a member of this church now for a quarter of a century, ever since I left the pastor of First Baptist Dallas and went to Guidestone. Susan and I have had our lives in this church. I've known the pastor for well over a half a century, and I have never seen as much energy and life and enthusiasm and expectancy and optimism in our church as I have in these days that are here and that are right before us. And it's a privilege to see, a great blessing to see. And I'm also really, really thankful for the emphasis that the pastor is bringing to the church and to the school in the realm of apologetics. You know, many Christians, they hear the word apologetics, and the first thing they think of was, well, we have to apologize for the faith. You know, we got to be a little meek and a little timid and not too bold and not too brass, and apologetics must mean that we need to apologize. Well, that's why I've entitled this message this morning, Apologetics Needs No Apology. Amen. Let me tell you what it is. The best definition, the simplest definition to help us put a handle on what apologetics is the way it can be defined as this. It's a defense of the faith that helps us to explain and to clarify the gospel. Let me say it one more time. It is a defense of the faith that helps us to explain and to clarify the gospel message. It's not about how to argue. It's not about how to confront somebody. In fact, you know, it's said of the early believers in Acts 2:47, when all those thousands of people came to Christ in Acts 2, it says they had favor with all the people. They were winsome in their witness. They were winsome in their defense of the faith in explaining the gospel of Jesus Christ. Apologetics is what Peter was talking about in 1 Peter 3:15 when he said, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. That's 1 Peter 3:15. It's what happens to us at the office or at school or something, that we might, as followers of Jesus Christ, be ready to always give a defense of that hope that is within us to anyone who asks. But Peter said, be sure you do it with respect and gentleness. It's what Paul was talking about in Titus 1:9 when he said, hold firm to the word that you have been taught, this word of sound doctrine, and rebuke those who contradict it. It's what Jude was talking about in Jude 3 when he challenged us to earnestly contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Friday night, 2 days ago, my grandson Jackson, who's 19, wanted to come by and see my wife Susie and I, so he stopped by Whataburger and got him a hamburger to bring over to the house and eat it. And when he got to the house, he said, Poppy, I can't believe what just happened at Whataburger. I said, what? And he said, I was second in line for the cashier, and there was a young African-American teenager, young man who was the cashier, and the man in front of me, and this young man was trying to make change for him and got a bit confused, and the man just went off on him, and the other Whataburger cashier called him a stupid in front of everybody and everything. He said, I just got up to the cashier, and I just looked at him. I said, don't believe anything they say. You are so valuable, and Jesus loves you. And he said the boy just looked at him stunned, and he got his hamburger and came home, and we were talking about it, and we both were convinced that we needed to go back and bless that boy with a little something. So as a divine appointment would have it, we went back about an hour later, and he was sitting by himself in a booth there at Whataburger on Knoll Trail. And I sat down in the booth by myself and just prayed, and Jackson went over and sat down, began to share the gospel with him. After about 8 or 10 minutes, I saw them bowing their heads, this young man praying to receive Christ. They stood up and they hugged each other through tears. And we were going back in the car, and he said, "Poppy, what do you say to somebody when they say, 'Well, I just don't believe. I just don't believe in heaven. I don't believe that Jesus is the only one.'" What do you say to someone like that? Well, you know what I always do? I just always take people back to the Word of God. You know, the Bible's the sword of the Spirit. If you just stick people with a sword, they'll eventually bleed. And this is why, if you've ever heard Billy Graham preach, how many hundreds of times in one message, Jack, have we heard him say, the Bible says. Why? Because you just stick people with the Word of God. It's the power of God unto salvation, and it's what causes people to believe. So if someone says to you, "I just don't believe in heaven. I don't believe Christ is the only way," say this. You do it with questions. You say, "Well, you must not believe that because you don't believe the Bible." And they'll say, "Well, yeah, that's true." And then ask them this question. Say, "Well, what do you understand?" That's a key word. What do you understand is the main theme that the Bible teaches about salvation? You know what 99 out of 100 people will say? It's the golden rule. Do unto others as they'll do it. Be good. Let your good works outweigh your bad works. And then with respect and gentleness, as Peter said, say, "Well, how could you refute something when you don't even understand the main message of the Bible, which is, for by grace are we saved through faith, that not of ourselves, and although already you're in to the Word of God." Listen, the apologetics is not, it's not a theory. Defending our faith, sharing our faith, it is not a hypothesis. It's not some theory. It's not one of these theological arguments. It's an experience of the new birth. And the best way to go about it is with questions. You know, I discovered this years ago when just reading the devotionally through the Gospels, I was struck by something. All of a sudden, I kept seeing how many times Jesus asked questions. In John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's astounding. Now, he was omniscient. That just means he had all knowledge. Not one time did Jesus ever come upon a situation and say, "Whoa, I didn't see that one coming." You don't see him walking through the village of Nain or one of those villages coming up and say, "So, wow, that was a surprise. That came out of left field." No, why? Because he had all knowledge. And yet, he was always asking questions. It wasn't because he needed answers. It was his approach to bringing people to saving faith in Christ. Questions that are so valuable and so important. I counted them. There are over 150 unique questions just in the Gospels that Jesus asked that are recorded. And what does John say at the end of his gospel? That if everything Jesus had said and done had been recorded, all the books of the world couldn't contain them. But there they were. I was so amazed by that. One of the code books, the Jesus Code, 52 scripture questions every believer should answer. You know, there are 52 questions that are asked in the Bible that everybody ought to be answering before you get to heaven. That's the Jesus Code. Well, it dawned on me that Jesus was always asking questions. You know, leadership is often determined by certain punctuation marks. Now, whether you're leading in the home or you're a school teacher, wherever you may be leading, all of us are leading something, someone, somewhere. Leadership is characterized by punctuation. Some people think that to be a real leader, you ought to be characterized by the period, the mandate, the command. Go here, go there, do this, do that, and they just bark out orders. Other people think leadership ought to be characterized by the exclamation point, enthusiasm and optimism and expectancy. But more often than not, those that are real leaders, like our Lord, are characterized by that symbol, when you think about it, that's bent in humility. We call it the question mark. He was always asking questions. So I listed them all on legal pads. And the more I prayed over them the next few days and studied them, the more it began to dawn on me that every epoch of Christian history, from the time of Christ 2,000 years ago till this generation and this culture in which we're living today, every single epoch of Christian history had a question from the lips of our Lord for whom and to whom it was particularly applicable. Take the first epoch of Christian history, the early church. You read about it in Acts. Spilling over in the first and second and third generations following, they had a question from the lips of our Lord that was the question of their time. It was a question Jesus asked in John 13:38 when he asked this question: will you lay down your life for me? Think about that. Will you lay down your life for my sake? Now, for most of us in this room, that's not the question of our time. But had we been in that early church, that would have been the question of our time. Every one of those apostles except John went to a violent, brutal martyr's death. Spilling over in the next generations, Polycarp, the great preacher of the church at Smyrna, was burned at the stake. The missionary church at Antioch, Ignatius, was thrown to the wild animals. The Romans martyred Christians by the hundreds of thousands, and they went to their deaths with that question of their time: will you lay down your life for my sake? And they did. And that's why we're here today. Their blood was the seed of the church growth. And because they answered the question of their time, the church kept marching through the centuries till we come to the next epoch of Christian history. And another question arose from the lips of our Lord that was a question of their time. It was a question he asked in Matthew 22:42 when he asked this question: what think ye of the Christ? Whose son is he? Because you see, in that second epoch, a heresy had arisen in the church, propounded by a man named Arius from Alexandria, who said that Christ was not co-equal and coexistent with the Father, but he was created by the Father. And that heresy, Arianism, brought them to a place called Nicaea in 325 AD. You ever heard of the Nicene Creed? It emerged out of that council. Athanasius was the strong defender of the faith who stood up and defended the deity of Christ. And yes, once and for all, they settled the fact that, yes, Christ was co-equal, coexistent, of the same essence and nature of the Father, God himself. Amen. And they answered the question of their time. And the church kept marching until we see the next epoch. And the church is in a dark period, held in the clutches of the Roman popes, who kept the Bible from the people. And another question arose from the lips of our Lord. It was the question of their time. It was the question he asked in John 11, verse 40. Did I not say unto you that if you would believe, if you would be people of faith and faith alone, you would see the glory of God? And armed with that question of his time and the truth of the book of Romans, a man named Martin Luther took his 95 theses and nailed them to the church door at Wittenberg, and the glory of God began to spread through Europe in that great faith movement we call the Reformation, through the likes of Calvin and Zwingli and Knox over in Scotland. And the powerful fires of revival began to roll and began to continue to spread westward because the church answered the question of their time. Did I not say to you, if you'd be people of faith and faith alone, you'll see the glory of God? And the church kept marching through the centuries, got to the next epoch. And yet another question arose. The question Jesus asked in Luke 18, verse 8, this question: when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith over all the earth? When I come back, will I find my gospel spread over all the world? And burdened by that question, men and their wives and children like William Carey and Hudson Taylor and Adoniram and Ann Judson left the comforts and confines of home and hearth for faraway places, like Burma and India and China and Africa. And the modern missionary movement began that spread all over the gospel, the world, all over the world to this very day. And the church kept marching. And we come to the next epoch in the first part of the last century, the first part of the 20th century, and yet another question emerged. It was a question of that he asked in John 6:67, "Will you also go away?" And we watched as one mainline denomination after another, after another, after another, left the founding documents of their faith, the doctrines of the Word of God, to follow after liberalism and her twin children of pluralism and inclusivism, and went away from, thank God there were people like us and a people like this church who did not go away and who stood firm to the Word of God. And the church continues to march until now. We live in our time. And another question has emerged from the lips of our Lord, friend, that has become the question of our time that we're not answering as a church around the world like we should be, that we need to awaken to, because it is the question of our time. And it's the question Jesus asked in Matthew 16:15, when he asked this question, "Who do you say that I am?" Not who do you think. Not who do you wish me to be? Who do you believe? Who are you professing? Who are you letting people know? Who do you say, in a world that says there are all these different ways to get to heaven, who do you say that I am? There are only two kinds of leadership. Only two kinds of leadership. One are those people who lead by public consensus. In other words, they don't take a stand on an issue until they put their finger up and see which way's the wind blowing and see what people want. And then when they see that, this is political season coming up again. That's where you see it the most. Politicians who lead by public consensus. They don't have anything in the core of their being, but so they just lead by whatever they feel like the wind is blowing and whatever people want. Some people lead their homes like that, by public consensus. That's why kids are in charge of some homes. A lot of people lead by public consensus. There's another kind of leadership. It's those who lead by personal conviction. Down deep in the heart of their very being and their core are some convictions, and they lead that way, their home, their life, their business, their church, whatever. They lead not by public consensus, but by personal conviction of what God has implanted in their heart, come what may. It was at this point, now in our text in Matthew 16, that Jesus takes the disciples away from the Galilean crowds. They'd been immersed down there on the northern shore of Galilee, expending themselves physically and emotionally and spiritually to the masses and crowds of people. And he marched them 20 miles north up to the headwaters of the Jordan River at the foot of Mount Hermon, to a place that Philip had built in honor of the Caesar called Caesarea Philippi. And when he got up there, he said in Matthew 16, beginning in verse 13, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do the people say that the Son of Man?'" Do you see that there in verse 13? That's a question of public consensus. What's polling data showing? Y'all been down there among the crowds. Who are they saying I am? What's the public consensus? And so they said, well, some say you're John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some are saying you're Jeremiah, some are saying you're just another one of the prophets. And then he asked this question. He says, but wait a minute, who do you say that I am? You see that? That's not the question of public consensus. That's the question of personal conviction. You. I want to know this, Jesus said. I don't care what other people think. I want to know what you say. Who do you say that I am? And God bless Simon Peter. We rag on him, call him impetuous and call him proudful and boastful. But here he's inspired of the Holy Spirit. And he says, I know who you are. You are the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon, because flesh and blood and all these material things haven't revealed that to you. That's the Holy Spirit that's come into your heart that's revealed that to you. So I've got two brief points today. First, in verse 13. I want us to pause for just a moment as we think about apologetics needs no apology. Because those who live by public consensus think it does. There is, first of all, the question of public consensus in verse 13. Who do the people say that I am? So Jesus asks this question. Look what happens. The disciples just get in their little holy huddle. And they take it. They've been down there in the crowds. They got all their polling data out, and they got it out. And so one of them says, well, some of them, I've got a record here, and the consensus is that you're John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist had already, he just lost his head, literally. And one of them said, the spirit that was in John the Baptist, they're saying, came back to you. You're John the Baptist. Another one said, no, they're saying you're Elijah. Now, Elijah was a man of prayer already. They'd seen him do so much by prayer. Another one said, no, they're saying you're Jeremiah. He was a weeping prophet. They would see him weep at the tomb of Lazarus. They'd see him weep on Palm Sunday Road. And then another one spoke up and said, no, they're just saying you're another one of the prophets. Ask our Islamic friends today who he is. That's what they'll tell you. He's just another one of the, not just as great as theirs, they would say, Muhammad. You see what's happened in our world today? We're living in a world, never gets out of verse 13. We live in a world where what men say has become more important than what God says. If you don't believe it, just look at the arguments and the what's going on in public school boardrooms today. What men say has become far more important than what God says. I saw it this morning when I read the Dallas Morning News. You know what there is? There's in the Dallas Morning News an opinion section. Well, why isn't there a conviction section? You know, why don't they let Jack write an article every day about convictions? You know why? Because what men say in our world is far more important than what God says. And so that's why we have an opinion section in the paper. I look at these talk shows on television. I just wonder what would happen if Jesus Christ went on one of those talk shows and said to them what he says in the scripture. Now, can you imagine Jesus being a guest on The View? Now, I don't know what The View is. Jack was telling me a minute ago it's about some women up there talking. But can you imagine him looking over to Whoopi or one of those other women, they're saying something real positive. He says, well, wait a minute. He said, who's your husband? She said, well, I'm not married. He said, you sure not married? You've been married 5 times. That guy you're living with last night's not your husband. Why, you bigot? What gave you the right to say that? I mean, he could go on and on and on. Can you imagine? This is where our culture is today. You know what happens when you live in a world of public consensus? When everything's geared by public consensus, it gives rise to two things: pluralistic compromise and political correctness. Always. Pluralistic compromise. That's what, when you live in a world where what men say is more important than God says, it gives right, that's pluralism. You know what pluralism says? It says we're all going to heaven, we're just going on different roads. So some are, our Mormon friends go on one road, our Muslim friends go on one road, our Jehovah Witness go on one road, Catholics go on one road, we born again believers go on one road, Hindus go on, we're all going the same place. There's just a plurality of ways to get there. That's what's infiltrated our culture. How many people out there in our culture still believe Christ is the only way to eternal life? And it gives rise not only to pluralistic compromise, but to political correctness. Now, the word for that is inclusivism. In other words, yeah, Jesus died on the cross for our sins, so everybody is included in the atonement. That borders right over there close to universalism, which says, well, everybody's going to heaven. No, there's no hell. No, nobody's going to hell. Why are those two things important in an apologetic approach from the church? What does pluralism do? This idea that there are all these, it affects our doctrine, what we believe our message, if we believe that, what difference does it make about the doctrine of the virgin birth of Christ if you believe there are all these roads to go to heaven? What does inclusivism do? This idea that everybody's going to, it affects our duty, how we behave, our mission. If we believe everybody's going to heaven, everybody's included in the atonement, why would we ever send a missionary anywhere? Why would we ever talk about sharing? Why would we ever give a public invitation in the church? That's the question of public consensus. But let me tell you something, that's not for us. The question of our time, finally, is in verse 15. It's a question of eternity for some of you. Who do you say that I am? You see, there's an alternative to pluralism and inclusivism. It's what we call, in theological jargon, the exclusivity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's what Jesus said in John 14:6 when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father unless he comes through me. Now, for people who are more interested in what man says than God says, that doesn't matter. But for us, it better matter. This is the question of personal conviction. Who do you say? Back to Caesarea Philippi. When Jesus asked that question in verse 15, it's emphatic in the language in which Matthew wrote these words down. In other words, here's the way Jesus asked the question. He looked at him that night and said, what about you? You, nobody else. You and you alone. You and you only. I'm not talking about anybody else, Jesus said. What about you, emphatically? Who do you say that I am? And Peter answered the same way. He put the you at the beginning of the sentence structure in the original language. And he said, you, Lord, and you alone. You and you only. You and no possibility of anyone else. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, what motivated Simon Peter, who made this great confession, to later die his martyr's death? Tradition tells us he was crucified along with his wife. She first. He watched the agony and horror of it. Came time for Peter to be crucified, and he made that strange request. He said, I'm not worthy to be crucified like my Savior. And he requested to be crucified upside down. That's why you go into liturgical churches, and they have their stained glass signs of the apostles. Peter's sign is an inverted cross, symbolizing the day and the way in which he met his martyr's death. What motivated him to die a death like that? Did he believe in pluralism? That all these different roads to go to heaven? Nobody gives their life for that. He gave his life because he knew and insisted that Christ was the only way to eternal life. And I wish I could bring that big fisherman up here on this platform today, Simon Peter, and say, Simon Peter, just testify to those people about the exclusivity of Christ. You know what he'd say to you? He'd say the same thing he said in Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. What motivated Paul, who gave you half your New Testament, to meet his martyr's death? He was decapitated. Had his head chopped off with a big axe outside the city walls of Jerusalem. What motivated him to willingly lay his head over on that chopping block? Did he give his life because he believed in inclusivism? That everybody's included in the... People don't give their lives for that. He would not recant. He insisted that Christ was the only way to eternal life. And I wish I could bring Paul up here today. That little Jew beaten up, every bone in his body had been broken, shipwrecked at Malta, stoned at Lystra, and left for dead to testify to you. You know what he'd do? He'd say the same thing to you he said in the first letter he ever wrote, Galatians chapter 1, verse 8. He'd say this. He'd say, should we or some angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you, let him be accursed. I wish I could bring John up here exile on Patmos, over 90 years of age. John testified to these people. He'd say the same thing to you he said in 1 John 5. He that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And he said in the gospel, and the wrath of God abides on him. There's a building in Rome called the Pantheon. Jack and I have been there. It's a beautiful old building. Over 2,000 years old, with a hole up in the middle, in the very top of the dome ceiling like this one. And around it are all these niches. And it's how the Romans appeased people when they would conquer them. They would conquer a people and they would appease them. They would take them into the Pantheon, and maybe it was a people who worshiped Zeus. And they would say, here's a niche for Zeus. You can come in here anytime you want to and worship him. And here's somebody else they conquered, and they'd worship Jupiter. And they'd bring them in there and say, here's a niche for Jupiter. Anytime you want to, just come in here. Pantheon, the temple of all gods, is what it means. And they conquered the Christians, and they brought them in the Pantheon. And they said, here, we're going to give you a niche for Jesus right here between Zeus and Jupiter. And they said, no, there's only one Lord. And they gave their lives for that. This is the question of our time. Who do you say that I am? When we say that Christ is the only way, you know what we're called? Narrow-minded. Do you know that a lot of folks out there think people that go to churches like ours are so narrow-minded that a gnat could stand on the bridge of their nose and peck out of both eyes at the same time? But I want to tell you something as I wind this down. That's the nature of truth. Do you know that? All truth is narrow. Some of you are math teachers. School's about to start. Mathematical truth is narrow. 2 + 2 = 4. Back there in the first grade, when I'd put 5 on there, and that teacher would take that big red pencil, make that X, so it used to tick me off. I was so close. But it was wrong. Why? Because mathematical truth is narrow. 2 + 2 = 4. Scientific truth, it's narrow. Water freezes at 32 degrees Fahrenheit. Think about that. Not 33, 34, 35. How narrow is that? All truth is narrow. Geographical truth is narrow. Texas and Oklahoma are bordered by the Red River, not the Sabine River. Historical truth is narrow. John Wilkes Booth shot Abraham Lincoln in the Ford Theater in Washington. He didn't stab him in the back in the Bowery in Lower Manhattan. So why should we be surprised that theological truth is narrow? That's why Jesus said, enter in by the narrow way, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Jesus is the only way to eternal life. Who do you say that I am? I think about that grand and glorious day, as I close, that we read about over in the Revelation. All the redeemed of all the ages, every tongue and nation and tribe and people, everybody gathered around the throne of God, worshiping the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the midst of that beautiful scene, I look, and here come the patriarchs of the Old Testament. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, and they come marching by. I've studied their lives. I've written books on leadership on their lives. And they come marching by, and I see them, but I'm not one of them. And then I look, and here come the prophets of the Old Testament. Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, Daniel, I wrote a book on him, and all these prophets, they got their chest out, and they come walking by, but I'm not one of them. And then I look, and here come the sweet psalmist of the Old Testament, David and Asaph and the sons of Kor. I've memorized so many of those psalms. They brought such comfort to me in times of distress, and those psalmists of Israel, they come walking by, but I'm not one of them. And then I look, and there's a little bit of commotion, and here come the apostles of the New Testament. There's Andrew. There's Peter. Peter wouldn't even been there if Andrew hadn't brought him. And James and John, the son of Zebedee. And they're all the apostles of the New Testament. And they come walking by. But I'm not one of them. And then here comes this mass of people that are coming by, the martyrs of the church. Peter, Paul, Perpetua, that young mother put to death in Carthage, and Savonarola burned at the stake in Florence, and Tyndale and Huss, and all the martyrs of the church, they come marching by, but I'm not one of them. But then I look, and I see a multitude of people, which no man can number. Who are these? These are they whose robes have been washed white in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I belong to that great throng of the redeemed. Look and live. Wash and be clean. There's a fountain, as we sang a moment ago, filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. We have a question for our time. It's not for most of us the question of, will you lay down your life for me? It's not the question, what thank you to Christ, whose son is he? We settled that 1,700 years ago. It's the question of eternity. It's a question for you here today. You who may be more interested in public consensus, what other people think, than personal conviction. This is your question. Who do you say that I am? That's who he's asking today. You. And it's as emphatic to you today as it was when he asked it then. What about you? He says, you and you only. You and you know nobody else. You who've never made that great confession. You here today who need to know Christ. Who do you say that I am? And you know what? You're going to join that great throng today. By making the great confession, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Let's bow our heads together. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed across the room. In just a moment, we're going to sing a hymn of invitation. I'm going to ask that nobody leave the room unless it's an absolute emergency. This is God's moment of invitation. Jesus said, confess me before men, and I'll confess you before the Father in heaven. He said, who do you say, not who do you think, but who will you profess that I am? If you're here this morning, never having put your faith and trust in Christ, I'm going to ask you to make that great confession. You know what? That's the Spirit of God in your heart, like it was in Peter's, that was leading him to do that. I'm going to ask you in your heart right now, just say, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Just in your heart, just say, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. Cleanse me of my sin. Come into my life. I believe you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he says to you what he said to Simon Peter, flesh and blood hadn't revealed that to you. That preacher up there hadn't convinced you of that. That's the Holy Spirit. That's my Spirit in your heart right now. That's knocking at your heartstrings. That's pulling at your heart's door. That's saying, come, you blessed of my Father. In a moment we stand to sing. Those of you who made that great confession, who do you say now? Who are you going to profess? I'm going to ask you to leave your seat, make your way down these aisles. Ministers will be here at the front. By your coming today, you're going to say, I'm doing it today. I'm going to make the great confession. Christ is the Son of God, my Savior. If you're here this morning and you've just prayed that prayer, you just received that Christ, you come and you come. Maybe you're here today and you've already done that, but you've never stood for him publicly, openly, unashamedly. There's something about that public commitment that helps seal it in our lives. He said, confess me before men, I'll confess you the Father. Some of you are Christians. You've moved here now, moved everything except your church membership. You need to come down these aisles and be an escort for those who need to be saved. Put your life in this church. Somebody here today with a friend who needs Christ. Peter would have never been there if Andrew hadn't gone out and brought him to Christ. Take that friend by the hand and say, let's go God's way. I'll go with you. Let's go together. And finally, maybe you're by yourself. Say, preacher, I don't know what I need. Well, the something you think you've needed all this time is someone. His sweet name is the Lord Jesus.
Thank you for joining us for worship at Prestonwood. As you heard earlier, if you made a decision for Christ, please text Jesus to 74788. We would love to connect with you and give you these great resources to help you grow in your faith. One is a New Believer's Bible with helpful notes to help you study God's Word. The other is a book by Pastor Jack Graham on the next steps to take as you pursue this new life in Christ. As we close, I'd like to thank you for your faithful giving to support Prestonwood and the work God is doing through our ministries. If you would like to give, text word GIVE to 74788 or visit prestonwood.org/give. It's been a joy worshiping with you, and we look forward to seeing you again soon.